Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, it's good to see you all this morning and to be worshiping with you. I think these last few weeks as we've done the call to worship and had that brief moment to just pause and prepare our hearts before we begin to sing Jesus' praise, I think that's become such a defining thing. These last 2 weeks, and I pray that that would be our heart posture moving forward, is that when we come into this gymnasium, when we come into this elementary school, we're not just coming to go do a religious activity, but we're coming to experience Jesus and all of his glory and wonder. So that's such a privilege and a joy to be here doing that with each of you, whether you're online or whether you're here, Lord. We're just so grateful for all how God is working in our midst this morning. And so if you have been here recently, you know that we're going through 1 Corinthians. We're studying this whole book of the Bible, and we're taking it a verse at a time and going through all that Paul has to tell us about 1 Corinthians and what it means to follow Jesus. And so these last 3 weeks, this is the fourth week now, where we've been studying in chapter 15 that is all about the resurrection of Jesus. And it's this glorious, hopeful picture of how when Jesus came to earth and he lived in our place and he died in our place, and then when he rose again 3 days later, that is the ultimate game changer for all of human history. Because Jesus, as the perfect Son of God, because he took the sin of the world on his shoulders and then triumphed over sin and death 3 days later, that has changed how the whole universe works now. So Jesus is the new Adam. As the first Adam, the first man, was supposed to be God's representative on earth, and as he rebelled against God's plan and he brought sin and judgment into the earth, Jesus as the new Adam has done everything perfectly that the first Adam failed to do, and because of that, Jesus, as God's general who has gone out to defeat and vanquish sin and evil, he's now victorious. And so what we've seen for the last 3 weeks is that this is just, like we've been saying, it's good news in its purest form. Okay, there is nothing but joy and celebration and excitement about the fact that everything evil and broken and sick in this world has been defeated on the cross, and one day we will see that final defeat when Jesus returns as the conquering king. And when he returns, he's going to give all who have followed him, he's going to give us new bodies. We're going to have our resurrection bodies. What has been sown perishable will be raised imperishable. We talked last week about how these physical bodies are like acorns, and in the future, we're going to become an oak tree. It's something that will be descendant from our actual DNA, but it's going to be so glorious and wonderful that it can't even compare to what we're experiencing now. And so we keep seeing how good news this is, and it should be that forward-looking hope should be giving us joy and confidence and the drive to go out and serve Jesus on a day-to-day basis. Okay, but here's the challenge, though, is all of that stuff is so forward-looking. And when we're here, when we're gathering, when we're singing, when we're studying God's word, it's easy to say, yes, that is a good picture of what we are called to. But then the problem is then the real world seems to hit. Okay, it seems like the hardship of our existence is something that we can't ignore, even after studying these amazing passages in 1 Corinthians 15. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory, where he talks about the resurrection and the beauty of our glorious bodies we're going to get in the kingdom. And one of his lines he says in there is, "But the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is a Monday morning." And I love that line. Like, it's like, meanwhile, tomorrow's Monday. Okay, and in my Monday mornings, when I feel like I hit this barrier where I say, I know I should have so much joy and passion in my life because I do believe the resurrection is coming. One day all this sickness and brokenness will end. One day Jesus will be ruling and reigning here on earth in the new heavens and the new earth, and we'll see it in all of its beauty. But meanwhile, it feels like I'm surrounded by so much hardship and brokenness that I'm not sure I can believe that it's actually coming. Okay, it seems like there's this good news out there that Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But meanwhile, I feel tired and I feel weary, and I wonder when that's going to come. Okay, Frederick Buechner is one of my favorite authors. He puts it this way. He says, the good news breaks into a world where the news has been so bad for so long that when the news is good, nobody hears it much except for a few. And who are the few that hear it? They're the ones who labor and are heavy laden like everybody else, but unlike everybody else, know that they labor and are heavy laden. And so there's that invitation where Jesus says, you can come to me when you're feeling all these things. You can come to me in your brokenness. The thing that lets us hear the voice of Jesus as our good shepherd calling us to his side is whether or not we realize that this world is broken and that we need him. Okay, and once we come to him in that hopeful posture of his redemption, what that should do is that should turn our hearts to long for the future. And we should say, yes, one day Jesus will come back and all that will be changed. And so we have this 1 Corinthians 15 problem where we have this promise of resurrection and meanwhile we have this day-to-day existence that meanwhile tomorrow is Monday morning. And how do we deal with that? And it feels a lot of times like Christians, like we're struggling to live with our feet in two worlds, right? We have this future promise and we have this present reality. And so you've heard this said before in this phrase that like Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. It's this idea of like, I'm so longing for the resurrection, one day I'll fly away, and because of that, you know, forget all this world, I don't need to worry about it. Okay, that's how that phrase is used pejoratively. At the same time, there's lots of Christians who are so earthly minded that they're of no heavenly good. They look about their life and they're like, this is the one shot we got, right? As soon as I say that phrase, I have this Eminem song playing in my background. If you grew up in 2003, you know what I'm talking about. This is my one life, right? Opportunity knocks once in a lifetime, yo. I did not mean to, that wasn't in my notes. That one's for free. But what I'm trying to say is that this idea of like, we only have one life and we're like, we don't want to waste it. We want to live this for all that it's worth. And because we're so earthly minded, we end up becoming of no heavenly good. And so how do we keep our feet in those two worlds? How can we not be so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good, and not become so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good? I think that's what Paul is going to show us this morning. So let's pray and then we'll study 1 Corinthians 15. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you that as we gather to worship you, that you're here with us, God, that no matter what kind of week we've had, no matter what kind of morning we've had, no matter what kind of challenges we've experienced, no matter what kind of pain and scars we're bringing into this room, Lord, we know that you are good and that you love us. Lord, we know that this broken world is not our ultimate destination, but we also know that tomorrow is a Monday morning and we do need a fresh dose of your life and encouragement. So I pray that as we study your word, as we look at 1 Corinthians, as we see what Paul wrote to that church that had so many of the same problems we do, Lord, I pray that you would enliven our hearts to see your love and your grace in a very powerful way. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to turn there in your Bibles. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me. But let's just pick it up in verse 50. Okay, so Paul begins by saying, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And in this first verse, it comes after 49 verses where he's been saying, hey, good news, the resurrection is coming. And now he kind of pivots here as he wraps up this chapter and he says, here's the bad news though. Okay, the bad news is your current existence, your flesh and blood, your perishable body cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, and so if you look on your outline, what we've called this verse is it's the good news of denied entry into the kingdom. Okay, here's why this feels like a little bit of a challenge is because we come across this verse and he says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And so here's the challenge of Monday morning is you and I are made of the stuff that is not allowed into God's presence. Okay, that's why when you wake up on Mondays and you wonder, is this actually true? The barrier feeling, the wall you're running up against is the fact that you are in a perishable existence still, that you are made of flesh and blood. It's this idea of being denied entry because of your attire, right? You go to the gas station and it says, no shirt, no shoes, no service, right? And we understand that intuitively. We're like, yeah, this is their domain. They can deny entry to whoever they want. But if we accept that with 7-Eleven, why do we have such a hard time believing that about God and his kingdom? Like if the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, if the eternal kingdom is a place where God has made everything perfect, we should expect that our broken, perishable, fallen existence will not be allowed into God's holy presence in our current state. Okay, and here's what I mean though about the good news. That is incredibly good news to mean to us that this world and all of its fallenness right now is not what we have to look forward to. Okay, so this word flesh and blood, he's not saying that we won't have physical bodies in the resurrection. That was all of what last week was about. We'll have resurrection bodies. What that phrase means is just it's an expression that means anything frail or broken or time-bound. The same with this idea of perishable. It's this idea of perishable is something that is temporary that tends towards decay. Okay, it's the reason we feel burdened and heavy laden. Okay, perishable means that it has a best if used by date. okay? Like your milk is perishable. That's why it has a date on it. It says you better drink it before this date. Okay, and if something is perishable, it means that at some point it's not going to be good anymore. Hey, no one says, we would like to have you over for dinner tonight. We have this really fine-aged milk we would like to share with you. And it's because it's perishable, and that's not what you're supposed to do with it. In the same way, what Paul is saying is our bodies are perishable. Okay, we have a best if used by date, and for most of us, that date has already passed. Okay, we're feeling the brokenness and the frailty of our existence, and Paul's saying, hey, here's the good news. Your current broken existence will not be allowed into the presence of God. And here's why that's good news. It's because God in his holiness and his perfection and his justice will not allow entry into his kingdom of any of the things in our lives that cause us to feel weary and heavy laden and burdened. Okay, that part about your life that says, God, please, when will this end? Whatever the this is in that blank that you're feeling right now, God is saying that one day this will end and that will be no more. And when that happens, then you will be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God. Okay, God in his perfection will only allow perfection in his presence. And that's the hope we have in Christ, is that when we experience our resurrection bodies, we will have nothing but that glorious perfection. So meanwhile, when we're on this earth, when we're feeling heavy laden by all these things, and we say, God, please, no more sickness, no more insecurity, no more abuse, no more broken relationships, no more emotional distance, no more confusion, no more grief, no more loss of loved ones, no more miscarriage, no more divorce, no more humiliation, no more anxiety or stress, no more barrenness, no more anger or isolation or depression or doubt. All of those things are characteristic of our broken, frail human existence. And God is saying, here's the good news. In your current broken state, you will not be allowed into the kingdom. But here's where it gets better, is that's not the end of the story. Let's keep reading in verse 51 through 57. And here's where we're gonna do something a little bit different. Rather than just take this a piece at a time and talk about each word, we're gonna read through it quickly, or I'm gonna read through it slowly, sorry. And then we're gonna come back and we're gonna look at each word after this. But the reason we're gonna read this whole thing, this section in its entirety, is this is a poem. This is a victory song. Paul is not saying, hey, here's a bunch of theology you need to understand. He's writing this hymn, and he's saying, as you read this, as your heart meditates on this, you should see how good God is and how exciting our future hope is. So hear this song of victory that comes from Paul, the servant of the resurrected king. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you see that beautiful picture? Like, clearly Paul has transitioned now. He's not just saying, hey, here's some things you need to know, but his writing style has changed. And he's using this high prose, this poetry of saying, hey, look at this beautiful picture of what's coming. Okay? And this idea of what Paul's wanting us to do is have this song of the future wrap itself around our hearts so much so that it changes how we view our Monday mornings. We're reading The Hobbit with our kids right now, and in that first chapter, there's this scene where Bilbo is this hobbit, and hobbits never do anything, right? And then these dwarves come to his house, and they sing this song, and there's something about the words of the song that it awakens something inside Bilbo that he didn't know was there. And it brings in him some courage that he didn't know was there, and that's what Paul's trying to do here. He's saying something about this song of the future should awaken a part of your heart that says, yes, this perishable existence, this earthly good that I'm tied to right now is not my eternal destiny. I should have something much better out there for me. I should have something that I'm drawn to, that I want to experience. Okay, that's the exact same thing that Paul does in 1 Thessalonians, that passage that Rachel just read. And in that passage, it's like if this is the song of the resurrection, the passage from 1 Thessalonians is like the first verse of what it means to sing this song. So here this parallel passage, very similar idea of what we have to look forward to in our future. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Okay, this is the chorus of this song about the resurrection. And Paul ends this section by saying, encourage one another with these words. And I love that word, encourage. I mean, to pour courage into someone. It's saying, I feel weak, I feel tired. Monday morning feels oppressive. But be encouraged with these words. Have courage poured into you. And then I love the reason this passage is important, we're reading it this morning, is he clarifies for us what it means to live in this broken world. Because he doesn't say pretend that death is not a thing. He doesn't say pretend that evil is not a thing. He says that when you grieve, you're not to grieve as those do who have no hope. Okay, too often what Christians do when someone is experiencing pain is we just try to cheer someone up. We try to give them the look on the sunny side isms of what it means to be on earth. And what Paul is saying here is it's not about looking on the bright side. Okay, it's not about just trying to be happy. It's saying that when you grieve, when you experience pain, you can have hope. That forward-looking idea that says what the future has for me is better than what I have right now because Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Okay, we don't have to ignore our pain. We can see our pain redeemed by the power of Jesus. And the book Les Mis, the best character in it is Bishop Muriel. He's this priest who is the embodiment of everything Christians should be. Okay, it's this amazing chapter, first part of the book, written by Victor Hugo, who is not a follower of Christ, but he does this amazing job of saying this is what it should mean to be a Christian. And one of the character traits of Bishop Muriel is that it says in this book, whenever he encountered someone who had lost a loved one, who was experiencing the pain of death, listen to what his approach was. It says, he sought not to efface their sorrow with forgetfulness, but to magnify it and dignify it with hope. Okay, he sought not to remove their sorrow by making them forget about it, but to magnify their sorrow and to dignify it with hope. Okay, that's what it means to have this resurrection mindset that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. It's saying it's not like you have to pretend that the world's fine. You can shine a spotlight on your pain, on all the loss that you've experienced, and you can say that on the other side of this, the reason that pain matters is because one day Jesus is gonna redeem it. Okay, there's gonna be hope on the other side. There's dignity in our pain because there's hope in the resurrection. So what I wanna do now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and for the next few minutes, we are gonna look at these verses. We're not gonna just read them and then move on. We wanna look at what each thing is saying, but don't think of this as a theology exercise. Think of it as Paul has just painted this most amazing mural, this huge painting of what it means to have hope in the resurrection. That's what chapter 15, verses 1 through 57 are all about. It's this mural of the resurrection. And what we're gonna do now is we're gonna look at each little piece of this mural so that when we step back, we see a better understanding of what it means to have this beauty of the resurrection in front of us. So he begins in verse 51 by saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Okay, and a lot of times when we hear the word mystery, we think that means something that's not knowable. We're like, what's at the darkest part of the ocean that no human eye has ever seen? I don't know, that's a mystery. Okay, that's not how the New Testament uses the word mystery, though. When the New Testament uses the word mystery, it means something that humans shouldn't be able to understand, but that now, because of God revealing the truth to us, we have complete understanding of. Okay, so it's the mystery of what happens at the resurrection we have understanding of because God himself has shown us and told us what happens after we die. Okay, that's where our hope lies. That's why every single week when we come together and we read the scripture, we say this is God's word. It's true and it's given out of his love. Okay, because our hope in the resurrection comes because Paul, as a servant of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us what the mystery of the resurrection is. We can trust the word of God because it comes straight from God himself, okay? We don't need some New York Times bestseller about someone who died and came back to life telling us what heaven is going to be like, okay? It doesn't matter how good that kid's literary agent was. Our hope lies in the scriptures and what the truth is that God tells us. That's why we can have hope. He continues in verse 51 by saying, this is the mystery that God's revealed. We shall not all sleep, okay? We will not all die. Okay, at some point when Jesus comes back, all the Christians who are alive are not going to have to taste death, but instead it says this, that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Okay, so whether or not you die on this earth, at some point Jesus is going to come back, and when he returns, we're all going to experience the final and the glorious transformation that our hearts have been longing for. Okay, it's this idea of a future change that will take place, where right now we're in these acorns of a body, but one day that transformation will happen, and we will be that oak tree that we're longing for. Okay, and it's not a process. I love the beauty of this. He says that it's in a flash, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. All of those phrases are the Greek way of trying to say the smallest unit of time imaginable. He's not saying we're going to, you know, go to purgatory and have to work out some things for a long period of time. He's saying that when Jesus comes back, in that exact instant, all of our lives will be transformed. All of our bodies will be redeemed. At the trumpet sound, our lives will be completely changed once and for all. And the trumpet sound is not a trumpet calling to battle. It's a trumpet announcing a victory. It's not like when Jesus comes back, there's this long, drawn-out thing with him and Satan fighting. It's the trumpet's blast. Satan is defeated once and for all, and we get to experience this change that we've been longing for. Okay, I thought about that a lot this week when we were talking about the resurrection bodies last week and this idea of, you know, the acorn of an existence that we're in and the oak tree that God's going to make us, and just, you know, looking in the mirror and thinking, so there's not going to be a receding hairline in heaven, or there is. I'm not sure how that works. And then realizing that ultimately what I'm longing for is not an understanding of what my physical body will look like. What I'm longing for is all this mess that is inside of me. I'm longing to be done with that. Okay, that part of me where I'm like, how long am I going to struggle with anger and with pride and with these other sins? How long am I going to have to deal with that? Instead, what we're seeing here is that we have this desire to no longer be a work in progress. Okay, and that's what Paul is saying, is eventually we will no longer be a work in progress. We ache for the perfection that one day we will experience. We won't have to keep striving and struggling with sin and trying to kill our pride and fighting our old nature and our old self. We'll just be transformed. At the trumpet sound, at the last moment when Jesus returns, we enter his kingdom and experience all the victory that he has earned for us. That's where he continues in verse 53. He says, "For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And that word "put on" is a word that deals with clothing. Okay, and so in the Bible, whenever someone has a piece of clothing put on them, it is a sign of royalty, it's a sign of honor, it's a sign of dignity. And so what Paul is saying is that at this final moment, what will happen is we'll be able to lay aside all of our work clothes and just put on our party clothes. There'll be no more work left to do, there'll be no more striving left to do. The image I have, I've never served in the military, I've never been in combat. A lot of you men here have experienced that. But the image I have is, what would it be like to have been fighting in the trenches, to have all of your gear on, all of your Kevlar, all the sweat and the blood and all of the yuck of what it meant to be serving, to be able to leave the battlefield, take off all of your gear and put on your banquet clothes and go into the party. Okay, that's a picture of what God has for us. He's saying that in this twinkling of an eye, in this moment, he's going to clothe us with these royal, majestic robes, and there'll be no more striving left to do. There'll be no more fighting. It'll just be enjoying the victory that Jesus earned on the cross. He continues, and this is what it looks like for the victory. Look at verse 54 and 55. He says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" And so what Paul's doing here is he's quoting two different Old Testament prophets. The first one comes from Isaiah 25. And just like the other one in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to read this because this is if that's the chorus and we've read the first verse, this is the bridge of the victory song. This is the refrain of what it means for God to win. Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6, he says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he shall swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the victory song. That's another refrain of the song of victory. And so, and then the Hosea quote is the other part of this quote that Paul does right here. And this is even more fascinating because in Hosea, this quote that Paul's taking is actually a prophecy of judgment on the people of Israel for not following God. But then Paul does this amazing thing where he turns it back around on his head. And what he's saying is that sin itself, the thing that has caused all this pain, will one day be judged by God in his coming. Okay, and so these verses are super important for this forward-looking hope that we're trying to cultivate here, and that these words when and then are super important. Okay, notice he says in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, then shall come to pass the saying. And so that is speaking to this tension we feel, this Monday morning tension that we feel where we say, my life is not yet put together. Okay, there is still this brokenness in this world because that point where the perishable puts on the imperishable has not yet happened. And because it has not yet happened, that when and then moment has not yet occurred, we will still experience the pain of the broken world, the pain of death, the pain of sin, all of those things. We have a friend in church here who just lost a dear friend of hers last week. And I was talking to her after we sang that song where they use this line, where, O death, is your sting? And she was saying through tears about the pain of losing this friend, she's saying, the sting of death is right here. Like, I still feel it. What are we talking about? And I think what she was getting at is a very real picture of what this verse is saying. Okay, in this moment, death has been defeated, but it hasn't been fully vanquished yet. And until that when and then moment takes place, we will still experience the pain that exists in our world. Okay, Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, when you say death is just natural, you're actually killing a part of your heart that is quintessentially human. You're killing something within you. You're killing hope. You know deep in your heart that you are not like a tree or grass. You want to last. The deepest desire of the heart is for a love that will last. The Bible doesn't say don't fear death because it's natural. The Bible says don't fear death because it's been defeated. Okay, the defeat has happened, but the final vanquishing has not yet taken place. Okay, it's like that old illustration of looking back in history now. We know that World War II was decided on the beaches of Normandy. And as soon as the D-Day landing won, the Allies were going to win, it was inevitable. But there was still the long march from France all the way to Berlin to finally vanquish the Germans. Okay, and so that's the space we're in right now, is we're in between D-Day and the VE Day. We're in this in-between where the victory is assured, but the battle still rages on. And so what Paul is doing with these verses is he's saying the reason we can wage this battle with hope is because we know how it's going to end. Death has been defeated, and because of that, he can taunt death and say, oh, death, where is your sting? He's saying, like what happens when you take a stinger out of a bee? What do you have left? Like, you have a fly. And what is there to be worried about with a fly? Okay? Like when you have, he says that it's been swallowed up, like it's been completely consumed. Okay? It's like a lion that devours a mouse and there's nothing left behind, not even a trace that it was ever there. Okay, that's what that final victory is going to look like, is that there's going to be no even remains of sin or death left behind because they've been defeated. And the confidence of Paul to say this, to taunt Satan and death in their face, the reason he can taunt them is because he is so confident in the victory. Okay, I heard a pastor preaching on this text say, the home team doesn't start playing the song, "We Are the Champions," until the game is actually over. Okay, and the reason that Paul can play "We Are the Champions" in this verse is because he knows the game is over. Even though we have a little bit of fighting left to do, the victory is assured, and because of that, our hope is assured. And so what that means for us is that in Christ, if our hearts are united with him, we can have that same kind of cocky, taunting approach to sin. Not because there's anything great about us, but because we know that Jesus has already won. You can taunt your sin and say, where, O anger, is your power? It's been swallowed up. Okay, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O depression, is your power? Like all of those things that we struggle with, like we will continue to battle those on those Monday mornings until this day happens, but we can begin to taunt them knowing that our King has already won the victory, that the victory is secured. So verses 56 through 57, he wraps up this section. He says, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, so there's these two sides of the same coin. There's these evil twins, sin and death. And they always go together. As soon as sin entered the world because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, death came along with it. And so that sting of death and the power of sin, those are intertwined together. And the thing that convicts us of our sin, the thing that gives sin power, ironically, is the law of God. Okay, Paul talks about this a lot more in Romans chapter 5 through chapter 7 if you want to study that. But what Paul's doing in summary is saying that God's perfection, God's holiness, God's awesome standards is why sin has power in our lives, because it's the thing that shows us we are still broken and in need of saving. Okay, but the thing that won't exist in heaven is this reminder of our brokenness and our need for salvation, because we will be completely redeemed and we will no longer have the power of sin in our lives, because at that final victory, we will have the assurance that we have been transformed. And so this is Paul's answer to the question of how we live with our two feet, with our feet in both worlds, the hope of heaven and the reality of the brokenness of this earth. Look how he ties verse 58. This is the conclusion of all of chapter 15. Okay, so he's just spent 57 verses explaining, because Jesus died and rose again, we will one day die and rise again, and we can have hope. And because of that, we can do this. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Okay, so that's the answer to that question. How do you have two feet and one in each world? The answer is by remembering the resurrection. By looking at, if all those 57 verses leading up to this are true, if we will one day die and rise again because Jesus died and rose again, then we can serve him with the confidence and with the hope that comes from being resurrection people. It's not that we're so heavenly minded we're of no earthly good, or that we're so earthly minded we're of no heavenly good. It's that we're so resurrection minded we are of abundant kingdom good. Okay, our minds are so fixated on the resurrection that we can't help but to serve God abundantly, to remain steadfast and unmovable, to do all the things he's called us to do, to love our neighbors, to love him, to serve him, to worship him in joy, to tell people who don't know him about God's love, all of those things. We do that in abundant fashion because we're unmovable, we're secure, knowing that the victory has already been won. Okay, that's what we're to be, is resurrection-minded, so that we're of abundant kingdom good. So how can we remain resurrection-minded? I think with wrapping up all of chapter 15 these last 4 weeks, I want to give us some suggestions. These are just suggestions that I have, but I think they will be helpful for us to say, how can we be a church? How can we be a people that is so resurrection-minded we're of abundant kingdom good? I think the first thing we need to do is we need to realize that death is this doorway, right? Like that song, Christ Be Magnified, is that we sing. And so what we need to do if we're going to be Christians that are resurrection-minded is we need to intentionally put ourselves in front of that doorway as often as we can. And here's what I mean. Not that we're just obsessing with death, but that everywhere the effects of sin and death are seen, we need to deal with it honestly. So the first thing, I think maybe one of the most important things we can do, is we need to be honest with our own brokenness and our own sin and our own struggles and our own experiences of what sin looks like. Okay, it's that holier-than-thou approach that a lot of Christians take that makes it seem like we're so heavenly-minded we're of no earthly good. And so instead, we need to be aware of our own brokenness. We need to be aware of the fact that this sting of death and sin is still present in our lives, and we need to not run from it. We need to run to Jesus with it, which would lead to the second thing I think we need to do as a church. We need to be willing to enter the pain of other people around us. Okay, so often we have this idea that like hard things are a reminder of our own frailty. They're difficult to deal with, and because of that, we want to keep people that are broken and experiencing difficult things at arm's reach. Okay, and what this invitation is, if we're going to be steadfast and immovable serving Jesus, we need to be the ones who run towards the broken and the hurting, because we're the ones who have the answer of how Jesus can heal that. It's like that Marine commercial, right, where there's the storm and there's the battle raging and everyone's running away from the city, but it's the Marines that run into it. Okay, so that's a powerful recruiting tool. But what we see here is we have something better than that. If we have the answer to every single point of pain and brokenness in the world, Christians need to be the one running into the fray, saying, I can love you in honesty because I know where you're going to find healing. Okay, the third thing we can do to be resurrection-minded is we need to not push our own death out of reach. Okay, and this is something I think is hard for us, because as Americans, we like to keep death at a distance and think it won't ever touch us. Okay, that's a human trait, though. We like to keep things, that we like to think that somehow we're immortal. Okay, there's this short story by Leo Tolstoy called The Death of Ivan Illich. And he has this, there's this little quote. He says, there's this syllogism that Ivan would study that said, Caius is a man and men are mortal, therefore Caius is mortal. But then Tolstoy says, but Ivan wasn't Caius. And what he's doing is saying that Ivan has created this wall around him where he says, I understand in theory that people are mortal, but somehow I think I am different than that. And I think as Christians, we need to realize that syllogism is true for us. Like, we are mortal beings. We will not be here forever. And because of that, we need to live in light of the resurrection, live in light of the hope we have. Charles Spurgeon talks about this idea of thinking about our own death. He says, you say that you cannot abide the thought of death, then you greatly need it. Your shrinking from it proves that you are not in a right state of mind, or else you would take it into due consideration without reluctance. That is a poor happiness which overlooks the most important of facts. I would not endure a peace which could only be maintained by thoughtlessness. You have something yet to learn if you are a Christian and yet are not prepared to die. Okay, we can go stand in front of that doorway from time to time knowing that we know what's on the other side. And we can live with resurrection hope because we're not afraid of our death because we know that God has already defeated death. And that leads us to the last thing I think we can do to be resurrection-minded people is we can pray for the return of the King. Okay, not everyone is going to die. At one point, the trumpet's going to sound, and it's all going to be over, and all this transformation will take place. And so in light of that, we need to long and desire to see Jesus face to face, to ask that he would come quickly, Lord, that he would make this earth as it is on heaven, that he would reveal his kingdom, that he would come in victory one day and put all of this mess to bed. We would just be done with it. In light of that, we can say there's this Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision that says, I am not afraid to look the King of Terrors in the face. Okay, that's another word for death. I'm not afraid to look the King of Terrors in the face, for I know I shall be drawn, not driven out of the world. Until then, let me continually glow and burn out for thee. And when the last great change shall come, let me awake in thy likeness. Okay, that's the hope we have as resurrection people. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word for us this morning. Thank you for the hope that the resurrection gives us. I pray that we would be people who are so resurrection-minded that we're of abundant kingdom good, that we would not be consumed with the pleasures of this world, we would not be detached from the pain of this world, but instead we would be present with you, that we would long to see you, we would long for your return, and in the meantime, we would stand steadfast and immovable on the hope that we have that is represented in the empty tomb. Lord, it's in the light of that glorious truth that we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you're worshiping with us. This topics like this can feel kind of heavy, but just know that everyone that's sitting at your table loves Jesus and loves you. We pray that they love Jesus, and we know that they love you. And so with that, we want to have some time now at our discussion where we can process this honestly and vulnerably. Know that anything you share, you're not going to be looked down on. If you don't feel comfortable sharing, this is a safe place. You don't have to. But here's some questions to guide these next 10 minutes or so of discussion at our tables. Okay, here's those three passages. Read one of those passages out loud at your table, and then how does it make you feel? Remember the Bilbo story? Like, when you hear this song of resurrection, what is it that stirs in your heart? What does that feel like? And secondly, answering with tangible actions, right? Like actual deeds that we can do. How would your life be different if you lived in light of these passages? Okay, if you lived in light of that hope that is stirred in these passages, what would change about how you live? And then lastly, finish the thought, I long for the resurrection because blank. And then this question is where it's going to get difficult. And so if at this point, if you feel that led to pray at your table, I think that's a good idea. If you feel like maybe this question you want to answer alone at a different time in a journal or with a close friend, that's fine. If you want to receive prayer afterwards, after we do our discussion time, my wife and I will be in the back. We'd love to pray with you about whatever it is that God is doing in your heart. But just know that this is a place where we don't just talk about religious things. We encounter the presence of Jesus, and this discussion is a very real way to do that.
Well, that was a great message. I really touched me personally. We're going to turn our hearts now towards our sacrament of remembering communion and what Christ did for us on the cross. And we practice open communion here, so if you profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to join us. If not, maybe this would be the first morning that you would. And as Colbert said, they're going to be back there to pray with you if you would like. One of the things, first I want to say, Colbert and I did not share notes. And if you feel like you're in World War history class, this is not the case. but I was recently, a few weeks ago, my wife and I were able to finally travel back to visit our parents in the Midwest. And I had an opportunity to talk to my dad about some of the things from his childhood, and he was reminiscing about his father and some of the things he'd been through, and it really touched my heart about the power of the cross. And so if you would indulge me, I'd like to tell you a little bit of family history. My grandfather was born into a dairy farming family in Wisconsin, and when he was somewhere around 1820, he was drafted into the Army for World War I, and he was sent to the Maginot Line in France to fight the German push into Paris, and he was put in the 2nd Battalion on a mortar team, which probably most of you know what that is, but for those of you who don't, it's a little tube about that diameter. It's about 3 feet long, and it's a team, a two-man team, and he was on this team, and he was fighting. This was a trench warfare war, and so in the process, these two guys, I don't know for sure, but I assume they became deep friends, dragging this thing around and all the ammunition that went with it from trench to trench and living side by side. At one of the points when they were traveling from one trench to the other to move ahead, he was shot by a German sniper and in the leg. So it wasn't a mortal wound, but the battle was going on bad enough that my grandfather was told, if you want help, you're going to have to call back to the aid station yourself. There's no way anybody here can help you. So I don't know the distance of that. I don't know all the details. He wasn't one that liked to talk about it either. But in the process of getting back to the aid station and recovering and eventually going back to the front lines, he learned that the friend of his, the guy that had replaced him temporarily, had gotten a bad round. And when they dropped it down in there, it blew up and killed his friend and the guy that had replaced him. And after the war, he made it home, got married, had kids, and today they call it PTSD. They called it shell shock back then, I believe. But he was a broken man. A lot of my relatives would talk about, my dad would talk about waking up in the middle of the night to him hollering, nightmares, just kind of a miserable existence. And didn't go to church, but praise God, my grandmother was one prayer warrior, would not stop praying for him. And my dad recalled at about 10 years old, 12 years old, somewhere in there, he would hear my grandfather taking out his inner torment on their dairy cow in the barn. And so it was just a lot of heartache. And fast forward to when I'm 10 or 12, and my grandfather was nothing but a gentle giant. He was the most gracious, loving, God-fearing man that I knew in my life. And the testimony of how he was able to transform from this tormented man to this gentle giant mystified me as a child. But at a later point, when I was about 12, he was diagnosed with cancer, came to live with us, and lived out his days with us, really. But the thing that I saw in his life was a man that never put down his Bible. He was always reading his Bible. It seemed like hours a day he would be reading his Bible. And again, I struggled over different points in my life of why he had to have such a hard life. He was a man that totally surrendered to his Father in heaven, but the struggle that he had physically, well, that's why we come to the cross. That's why I'm telling you this story, is because while he was never healed, I mean, he lost most of his hearing through the process of the war, so most of his life he was next to deaf. You could yell and talk to him, and we could communicate that way, but he just had an incredibly hard physical life. But the power of the cross is what changed him from a tormented man to a man that could read his Bible, sit in the front row of the church the rest of his life, and tell other people about what Jesus had done for him. And so today, we're going to do communion a little different. And I'd like you to think about the passage in Isaiah where Jesus fulfills this chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And I just couldn't help but think of that as my grandfather, the inner healing that he got in spite of all of the healing he couldn't get physically. And you know, Jesus in the New Testament spends a lot of time out of compassion healing people physically, but he says over and over again, I'm not here to fix everything just so you're comfortable physically. He wants to heal what's going on inside your life. So today we're going to not take corporate communion. We're going to take communion individually. We used to do this a lot while we're singing the next couple songs. And I'd like to challenge you to use that opportunity to come to the cross and allow Jesus' stripes to heal what might be going on inside today. And if you come here today and you're like, you know what, I'm fine, there's nothing wrong, maybe use that as an opportunity to stand in the gap for somebody that you know that is really hurting inside, that's feeling pain that they just don't know how to deal with. I challenge you to not just come to the cross as it's just another thing we do. And I would invite you to stand with us as we sing. And let me offer up a prayer if I would. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the blood that you've shed, the broken body that you gave us. I pray, Father, today that you would touch us on the inside, that you would not leave us without hope. That from the message that we heard today, Father, that the resurrection that came and that your return would remind us of the hope that we have in you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.